turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth not also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Make sure I got everything on. It's great to see everybody out this evening, and great to see all those who've turned out. It's been a great Sunday. And what we want to talk about this evening is a very important topic. If you haven't noticed from the scripture reading that was given, what importance is placed on water in your Bible? Now it's baptism that now saves us. That's really where we're going to conclude with this evening. But I want you to think back of the times in your Bible. Hopefully you've studied through the Old Testament. It's our learning tool. But how many times God has used water to save man in different instances? It's astonishing when you look at it, you study through it, and how important water is, right? Water was there in the beginning. When God created the world, there was water on the face of the earth. And the ways God has used water throughout mankind, you can think of just a few. The flood, we'll talk about that this evening. There's one way that God has saved man, but there's more. As you look through the Old Testament, time and time again, God uses water to save people. Now, these are physical savings, not spiritual as we see with baptism, but it's very important that we notice the type. We notice the thing God starts with to show us the way. It shouldn't be strange to us that we look in our New Testament and water is such an important factor in one obeying the gospel. Because God throughout a time has used this water. He used water at the Red Sea. When they crossed, as the Israelites crossed, he used the water to save them. Another example of God saving man with water, have you ever heard of the story of Samson? Samson's there and he's fighting the Philistines and he kills 1,000 with the donkey's bone, with the donkey's jaw. And there he is dying of thirst. He's gone to the far extremes. He is dying of thirst. And God provides him water from that donkey jawbone. I wrote a Bible study of the times water's used in the Old Testament. I came up with 11 different times. Elisha, again, the miracles he performed. If you remember that story where Elisha's there and they have the preacher's kids, the preacher's sons that are training to be prophets. They go out and they need an axe head to cut down a tree. They lose the axe head in the water. And Elisha throws a stick in the water and there is the axe head that comes up. I want you to think of that. That's kind of an extreme, but certainly God saved them from a punishment that would have come. They've had to borrow that axe head. Have you ever considered what might have been the payment if they didn't bring it back? God has used water so much. It shouldn't blow our minds when we think in the New Testament that water also saves us. It's not the water that it has a miraculous form. It's not that the water itself is what cleanses us. It's what it symbolizes. Shows the obedience, the willingness, the submissiveness one has to obey the gospel that Christ has set forth. Hopefully from this lesson this evening, you'll be able to see that water is necessary for salvation. We're going to take a look at three different examples in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some practical things we can take from their lesson in the New. First one I want to look at is Noah. We see Noah in his day where he was saved through water. Second one I want to look at is the Red Sea crossing. How the Israelites were baptized. They were dipped. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians 10 where that same language is used. They were baptized into Moses. And applying that to our life as Christians. Finally, I want us to look at Naaman. A great example that everyone is able to be saved by God. Well, let's begin though first with Noah. As he's there and we have the situation, the flood's coming. God commands Noah to build an ark. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Quite a few verses, but I want you to notice the great attention to detail that God gives Noah as he's giving him the requirements for what needs to be done to build this ark, who can be on the ark. I want you to notice the detail God gives. When he lays out his salvation to man, it comes with contingent parts. God wants every part to be followed. I want you to really get that from this first point. When God gives a command, he wants every part taken. Notice all the things that Noah had to make sure was on the ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make room in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything living, every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of them, a sort, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. I want to just consider that. All the things God lays out for Noah that he has to do starts with the type of wood, gopher wood. We don't know what type of wood that is, but we know that's the wood that was used for Noah. Talks about the pitch. It has to be covered inside and outside of pitch. Now, if you've ever been to the Ark Museum, I have not. That's a large vessel to have to build, first of all, but then to pitch it. I mean, that would have taken a lot of time. Think of how strenuous that would have been for Noah and his family. You notice that it's only given one window. There's three different decks. God is very specific on how he wants this ark to be built. And I present you this question. Would Noah have been saved if he didn't follow God's commands? If he would have said, you know, God, I like oak better. Oak, just it's more sturdy. I know, I built my house with that. No, it has to be gopher wood. What if he said he wanted five windows? Would he have been saved? Well, God's very specific. He wants one window. And the same goes through the rest of the things that we list. What if he wanted to bring more than two animals to a pair? Would that have been good in God's sight? No, God was very specific. And notice verse 22 of this. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's the emphasis. He obeyed God's command to the fullest. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't do what he wanted, but he followed what God laid out for him to do. As we apply that to the Christian, and let's notice this first, though. Noah was saved because he followed God's commands. He followed them to a T. We know that if you look in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Now, this is the build-up to what we had for our scripture reading. But notice he's going to use Noah as an illustration. Because Noah did everything he was supposed to do. In verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Notice, it's only Noah and his family. Everyone else chose to do what they wanted, but Noah followed God's command. Noah did everything according to what God said, and he was saved. We apply that to the Christian life. Should we not be doing the same? When we see God's commands in the New Testament, are we ought not to follow them? Should we pick and choose? Should we say what we want to do? Is that better than what God says? Certainly it's not. We should follow the commands that God has placed in the New Testament. And we talked about this in the invitation a lot. Right? We go over those five steps real quick. We go hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's sufficient most of the time, but I want to take some time this evening and look at each step. Give Scripture. If you're not out teaching this to people, how are we ever going to show them what God says is needed? We've got to study these five steps. And many of you might think, well, this is basic. And it certainly is. This is the fundamentals of being a Christian. These are the things that we have to do. But many a times, it's the fundamentals that get forgot if we don't keep going back, if we don't review them. The first is here. Certainly, we have got to hear the message of the gospel. How else can you obey it if you don't hear and understand it? Several scriptures could be given for this. One thing I've really enjoyed about little school, they're doing in our class, Alyssa's class,
They're doing memory work for each step. And so we're on Revelation 3:6, if you want to turn there. Notice what Christ says in Revelation 3:6. It reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's not one thing to just hear the message, but understand it and do it. And certainly other times in the New Testament, Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There's no other way you can understand the message if you don't hear it. So many times, Christ is out teaching. So many times, the apostles are proclaiming the message. Without the preacher, or without the gospel being spread, you can never obey the gospel if you don't hear it, if you don't apply it to your life. We know about believing. Certainly, that's one we all know very well. We know those passages that talk about believing. John 3:16. You know, we all know and quote that verbatim, but many times we don't actually comprehend what it means or take the next step and apply it to what Jesus said. We know in John 3:16, you know, "He that believeth in it," I'm sorry, I can't even quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We notice, and we know the importance of believing, but do we ever take the steps to notice what biblical belief is? Have you ever actually studied that? So many people will just say, "If I believe, that's all I got to do. It's just the thought. I just have to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, and I just sit back and let God take care of the rest." Is that what we see in Scriptures? It's not. We see that faith, belief with works. And it's not the works that we're doing that we're achieving our own salvation, but it's applying what God says to do and doing them faithfully. I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 16. I want you to notice faith that has some action to it. Faith that's not what a lot of the denominations tell us, where it's just sit back and God takes care of it. That's not what the Bible shows when one believes in Christ. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. We'll read verse 30. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" We know this passage, the Philippian jailer. You stop right here. See, there'll be people that say, all you have to do is believe. That was their response. And verse 31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" There, most people will say, there's the argument. There it is. All you have to do is believe. Read a few verses further. Notice that his belief wasn't just stationary, but it actually was actions being done. If you believe in Christ, you're going to follow everything he has to say. If you believe in Christ, you'll take the extra steps that Christ has laid out for you. And notice what they do. Verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." There's hearing. There's hearing the message. Verse 33. "And he took to them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Notice that. That's repentance. Someone's been beaten. He probably was the one who gave them the stripes. But now he's the one washing his stripes away. That's repentance, if I've ever seen it. But notice the last part of verse 33. "And immediately he and all his house were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God without all his household." There's the believing. All the steps are there. We have got to look into what the Scripture says about belief. So many times we don't look into it enough. Believing is vital. You can't obey the gospel without belief. But notice what belief does. It leads you to do other things. Confession. That's such an important aspect too. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before we're baptized, in front of those who are there. But it's not just confession on the day of your baptism. It's confessing every day of your life in the world. Not being afraid to go out and preach the gospel to other people. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. If you look over there with me, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There's either confessing Christ or denying Christ. It's something you must do to be saved. It's not something you do once and put it back in the closet. You do it every day of your life. It's a lifestyle of confessing. going out into the world preaching the gospel. Many times we think of evangelism as a separate act, but I think honestly, if we're being true to ourselves, if we confess Christ, we're doing our evangelistic duties. It should be something we focus on. It's a part of not only our salvation, but something we are going to do each day of our life from there on out, to be faithful to God. And we have many different instances of good confessions that people made in the time of Jesus. None better than Matthew 16. If you turn there, Matthew 16, verses 13 and 16. A great confession that Peter makes. And then Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." When he's talking about the rock, he's talking about his confession that he makes. Notice what Peter says. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" They didn't know who Christ was. Those people that they're talking, he's asking his disciples, and they tell him who other people say he is. But notice verse 15. "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Notice this confession, verse 16. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Peter's confessing everywhere he goes. He's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching this truth to every person he sees. Are you out confessing? Certainly it's a part of our plan of salvation, but it's more than that. Do not deny Christ in this world. I fear there's going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment who are going to be caught and realize that they've denied Christ. It's not because they went out and verbally denied him, but it's because they wouldn't go out and confess him to others. We've got to be confessing. Notice, though, it doesn't stop there. Repentance. And that's such an important word, and again, you've heard this over and over again. It's a turning away, a changing of your life, returning back to what God would have you to do. So important of repentance. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he taught repentance to everybody. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ, he taught, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's there. Repentance is something that every person needs to do. No matter if you think you're a good person or you've done a lot of good in your life, you've made mistakes. You have sinned at some point in your life. Repentance is needed. It's so needed because in ourselves, man by himself is not able to be like God. God's ways are perfect. Our ways are imperfect. We make the mistakes. We've got to turn our lives around. And then we look in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Notice what Paul says to these people. He's talking to Gentiles here, but it applies to any person. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether male or female, every person needs to repent. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." There's all four steps have got to be there, right? We a lot of times highlight just baptism, but in the fact of the reality is all steps need to be there. They need to be a part of our life if we're going to obey the gospel. But I do want to spend some time on baptism. We're talking about water. So it's so important we realize it's not strange. It should not be strange to us that we see an emphasis on baptism in the New Testament. And I'm going to fly through a lot of these verses. Hope that you can take these home and study for yourself. But Acts chapter 2, we start there. That's really where the church starts. So baptism should be there if the church starts on that day. Notice in verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" That's a command, something that needs to be done. Moving on, Acts chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. We're going to see the gospel being preached to those in Samaria. Notice something that's there, baptism. Water immersion, they're there. When it reads in Acts chapter 8, 12 through 13, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Moving on, Acts chapter 8, and look at verse 58. I'm sorry, verse. If I write the right verses down, that helps. Acts 8, verse 38. Acts 8, verse 38. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Another instance. Those who obey the gospel in the book of Acts were being baptized. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. We know this account with Saul. He's given the gospel, and there he is as he was the persecutor of the church. He obeys the gospel. Notice, immediately then fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Again, we can go through more. Acts 10, Acts 16. Those people that were obeying the gospel were being baptized. And it's so strange when you look at it that so many people try to dismiss baptism. What do you do with all these verses? What do you do if you're trying to say that baptism is not essential? It absolutely is. It's through your whole entire New Testament. Certainly it's something that must be done to obey the gospel. And this evening, and we're not wrapping it up, I know I took a lot to get there. If you've never been baptized, you've seen it laid out before your eyes. Baptism is essential, just as hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing. They all need to be done. If you've never done that, tonight needs to be the night you do so. Noah's the perfect example. Noah was told what he needed to do, and he did it. You have been told what you need to do, and you need to do it. And tonight needs to be the night that you do that this evening. As you move on to the next point, the name means everything in salvation through water. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, that might sound strange, but I hope I can explain it well enough for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The name you're baptized into means absolutely everything. Certainly, we know that we're baptized into Christ. That's what we're really striving for here. If you were baptized into any other name, then you never were baptized in the right way. But notice 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. When the Israelites go through the Red Sea, they cross the Red Sea. I want you to notice what Paul, as he's recounting these events, what words he uses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, notice, into whose name? Into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Now, again, they're following God. Moses was the leader. Moses was the one that they were following. So he's baptized into Moses. Certainly, Exodus tells that same tale, tells the same story and events. Psalm 77, as they're recounting it through the Psalms, it uses the same wording, that they followed God being led by Moses and by Aaron. As we take a look in the New Testament, they held Moses a little bit higher than they ought to. If you turn with me, I want you to see these. John chapter 9, verse 28. So the Israelites were baptized into Moses, and many of those that come after that genealogy, after those people, their great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and so on, were the ones who were baptized into Moses. But notice who they still hold as important to them. In John chapter 9, Jesus is here. They should have realized right off the bat, this is somebody greater than Moses. But notice whose name they're worried about. John chapter 9, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." You see, they had a really high standing for Moses. Probably more, I think we can see through the New Testament, they had a higher standing for Moses than they should have. They put Moses at the same level, right beneath God. It's God, then you would put Moses as the great prophet. And they should have had Moses a lot farther down the totem pole. They had Moses as the one they wanted to be the disciple of. Shouldn't they be disciples of God? I think they ought to. But they saw Moses as a hero. And furthermore, in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, I do want you to read this with me as well. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Notice the order that the Jewish people put and who they're upset. Again, this is Stephen about to be stoned for preaching the gospel. But notice what they come with him and who they put first when they're claiming he's blasphemed against certain people. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against," notice it, "Moses and God." Shouldn't that have been the other way around? But they held Moses to a very high standard. And again, they saw themselves as their disciples. So we take a look, though, which name's greater, Moses or Christ? Absolutely, it better be Christ. That's the name that we ought to be baptized into. No other person needs to fit in that name, the one that we're baptized into. And we look, though, and Jesus and God gives the greatest showing to the disciples of who's more important between Moses and Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 17, my favorite account. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Which name's more important? Well, God's going to give you the answer here. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So we have an account with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all together. Verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, he's trying to put them all on the same level playing field. He's putting Christ with Moses and Elijah. Now, what is God's response to this? Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Moses doesn't compete against Christ. The Israelites may have been baptized into the water unto Moses' name, but it doesn't hold a candle to Christ. And that's the name we ought to be baptized into. There is certainly greatness in Christ. And there's no other way unto salvation. He says that he is the only way. And certainly, as we look in Acts chapter 4, there is no other way, there is no other name under heaven that competes with Jesus Christ. That's the name we ought to be baptized into. If you haven't been, then you need to be rebaptized. You need to put Christ's name on the end of who you are. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Acts 4, 10 through 12. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Christ that we become a part of. When we obey the gospel, we put Christ on in baptism. If you have never done that, tonight needs to be the night. We need to follow the example the Scriptures give us. Certainly Christ better be the focal point in our baptism. He better be the focal point in our life from that day on. As we look at the last point, though, there is no partiality shown from God in salvation through water. Who better of an example to give than we look at Naaman in 2 Kings? If you turn there quickly with me, this will be a little shorter. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to start in verses 1 through 3. And again, I want you to take the context and realize that Naaman is not an Israelite. And I want you to notice that he received salvation from God. Now, this is physical healing, but notice it with me. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. We get introduced to the account. Here's Naaman, a Gentile who's sick. He's got leprosy, a skin disease that really was incurable in this time. It wasn't until recent years that we've been able to cure leprosy. But notice with me as we move on, verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Then Naaman went with his horse and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now we're given the commands. Christ says, You go out, you go into the Jordan, you dip 7 times. Now taking what we know from Noah, could he have changed the river? No. Could he have changed it to another river close to his home? No. God said, go dip in the Jordan. And what if he said, well, 1 time should be enough? What about 4 times? 6 times? No, God said 7 times in the Jordan River. That was going to be the only way he was going to be healed of his leprosy. And we look, he says that same thing in 11 through 12. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He already had in his mind what Elisha was going to do. That's not how God works. It's not what you think, but it's what God says. Verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. There are a lot of people who are just like Naaman. They don't want to follow what God says. They'd rather do what they think ought to be better. But God is very particular in what he says. Notice verse 13 and 14. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." It's only when he did what God told him he ought to do that he was healed. So important that we learn these thoughts. Now to conclude this thought, that it's no, God shows no partiality. I want you to go with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. It's going to be Jesus talking. He's going to bring up Naaman. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And think about this and let this really sit in. Luke 4, verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleaned except Naaman the Syrian." You ever really thought about that? How many lepers Israel would have had? Probably at the same time. But God saved Naaman. God cared about the Gentiles even when the Israelites didn't. God has always cared about each person. No matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what sins you've done in your life, God wants you on his side. You know, one of the great preachers, late great Marshall Keebler, I thought, put it the best way. God's casted a vote for you. Satan's casted a vote against you. And it's your vote that's going to decide if you're in heaven or not. Certainly that's the case. God shows no partiality. He wants every person to hear the message, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that they repent of their sins, turning away, confessing that he is Lord and Savior of them and their life, and finally to be baptized. Salvation in water is throughout the entire Bible. It shouldn't blow our minds when we look at the New Testament. It's such a focal point. We have got to make sure those steps are followed. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, do so. Do so before it's everlasting too late. God cares about each person, each lost soul. And certainly we here at the congregation of Flatwoods cares as well. If someone's not obeyed the gospel and would like to study more, we'd love to sit down with you. It might be the case this evening that you once were a Christian, but you've fallen back. You decided to go back to the world you once lived in and continue in your sin. Tonight needs to be the night you change your life once and for all. No longer going back, making it your focal point to stay on the straight and narrow path God plans for man. If anyone has any needs this evening, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Be seated.